just please, for verses 17 and 18, also to be read in chapter 1, besides in chapter 2, 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
In looking at this passage, perhaps one or two remarks from yesterday's readings will be appropriate. We were reminded that there is a blessing connected with the study of the book of Revelation, as we had in chapter 1, the matter of reading, hearing, and keeping the words of prophecy, a promise that is renewed at the end of the book. It's a book written for servants, and it was said yesterday, and to be repeated, that if we are to serve God in a day of increasing apostasy and darkness, then there is definite instruction and encouragement for us as we ponder the words of this book. Secondly, we notice that the book as a prophecy brings the Lord Jesus very powerfully before us in his judicial character. On the other hand, we also have to remember that this is a book of victory. The order of the books in the Bible, of course, is not under God's hand, but not inspired. But nevertheless, we can see the fitting climax to the book of God, where there should be victory for God and a place given to his well-beloved Son. And we know that this book brings for us clearly in the truths of the world to come and the eternal state, that which is for God's pleasure. So that it's a book, on the one hand, of judgment, but it's also a book of victory. And this victory is also to come to light in the lives of believers. The word victory, sometimes in the Greek translated overcomer, is one of the key words of the whole book. And the idea is not to discourage us, but to encourage us, so that if we do have the Lord before us in a judicial character, devastating as this will be for the unbeliever, is to come home to us to challenge us, not to depress us, but with a view to our becoming overcomers in the situations that are described. One does feel the need constantly in our studies of keeping the balance. It's so easy for us to concentrate on the judicial aspect, the exclusion of the victory aspect, or the victory aspect, the exclusion of the judgment aspect, but to keep the balance is a constant need for us in our meditations. Thirdly, we notice that this book brings home a message to us oftentimes in symbol. Signs are given to us. Inevitably, in the circumstances, there's bound to be a difference of opinion amongst expositors and even teachers. Now, this shouldn't discourage us. The one who is our ultimate teacher is the Spirit of God. And in the circumstances, I believe the Spirit of God may light up the symbol in a distinctive way to souls in special needs, and in a different way to other souls who are in different needs. So if there should be some differences of opinion, not of a serious character, I think we should bear with one another in seeing that this is the way that the Spirit of God has chosen to communicate truths in the book of Revelation, and consequently there's room sometimes for a little mutual consideration of one another and benefit from the differences of opinion. There were just two points in connection with verse 16 that might be mentioned but time didn't allow. One of them was that out of the Lord's mouth in judicial character there proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. Now this might just have a brief word in passing, that the Lord doesn't deal directly with his enemies. He's able to deal with them by the breath of his mouth. But we might notice in passing that in the New Testament there are two different words in the Greek for the word sword. For example, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, and the sword in Ephesians 4:12 is the short-handled sword, that which is used in hand-to-hand combat. But if a sword proceeds out of the Lord's mouth, it's what I would call the Scottish broadsword, the big sword. And if you hit with that, then there's no hope. And the Lord, when he has a sword proceeding out of his mouth, is devastating. And I think it's good to notice that out of his mouth proceeds a sharp-edged sword. We'll see this particularly in the 19th chapter, and it's devastating for those who come under its influence. We must give him his distinctive place. Secondly, we might notice that his face, his countenance shines as the sun. And in the natural sphere we know the sun is the supreme power. If in this book we're engaged with light, and we'll find other figures used, the Lord is the one who is the source, the supreme source of light in regard to the whole sphere of the light. Now these were my remarks from yesterday, but I did feel, pondering today's reading, that we could with profit just linger a little bit more on this commission given to John in verses 17 and 18. We found him dead at the feet of the Lord, as dead, I should say. But we didn't dwell sufficiently, I think, upon the fact of the right hand being laid upon him. And I wondered if, to profit, we might just linger a little bit further on this commission, because John's position is to set forth our own in a measure. We're to be set up in regard to the dark day in which our lot is cast with its discouragements. And if we have the encouragements of 17 and 18, I believe it will perhaps strengthen us for the situation that we have to face in the day in which we live.
Just one word, Dan, about fear not. I suppose many have heard it said that there are 366 fear nots in the Bible.
Yes.
That's one for every day and one left over.
Yes.
So that's not true.
I don't think so. I only counted 288 myself when I counted them up.
Well, you count a lot more than I could find. I get 158. That's from looking up wing rooms and corners.
Yes, even in regard to dear brother David, I'm sorry he's not here today. He said this was the last one. I checked that at lunchtime just to see whether it was right. And one's very close to it in the second chapter in Smyrna, fear none of those things. It's not exactly fear not, but never mind, he's pretty close to it, and we will gladly give place to David.
Never mind the number, there's plenty for encouragement.
I think that's the point.
Before you go on, you have mentioned once or twice that this is for servants.
Yes.
In the first verse it said to his bondman, and to show to his bondmen, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, it's expected, I suppose, that every true believer in the Lord Jesus is a bondman.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes, that
it's not just to a special class of servants, is it?
No.
I hope you don't mind me asking that, but you've mentioned several times it's especially for servants.
Yes.
Really, it's expected that we are all servants.
Most
so
servants.
This is a word to us, isn't it?
Most
brother
servants.
And sister alike.
Certainly. Yes, that's right.
Sorry to interrupt.
You're not interrupting at all.
Is this term fear not of a general nature, or has it a particular aspect in view? Does it have the appearance of the Lord himself in view not to be feared? Or is it in view of the revelation that was to come in regard to all the judgments that he should not fear, or does it embrace the law?
My own view, Joe, has been that it's in relation to the particular situations that John would have to face. You see, he's going to deal with the seven assemblies, and the situation of the seven assemblies is in the setting of increasing violence and corruption in the world that surrounds us. Very much a picture that we can understand. Now, John is set up by the Lord so magnificently that he doesn't have to fear either the apostasy of the church or the increasing violence and corruption that's found in the world. So I take the fear not to be bound up with his commission. It's not only true for John, but I think it should be true for us.
In view of the condition that exists, whether at that time or whether without it.
Exactly. Yes. It's along these lines that I feel that there's something to be learned from the fact of the right hand being put upon John, the right hand. Now, in the scriptures, the hand seems to be connected with security. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man perish, pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. The hand seems to be connected with security. But the right hand seems to be connected with authority. And I think the basic scripture for this, quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament scripture, is, "Sit thou at my right hand." He's in the place of supreme authority. And now that supreme authority, the right hand, is put upon John. And I think that's a very attractive touch in this position. He's really brought down, as we discussed yesterday, in the light of the glory of his person, but now he's being lifted up. And he's being lifted up by the touch of the right hand of the one who is now going to pronounce upon the coming day.
Would the idea of power too be connected with it, Dan?
Inevitably, I think.
I think I'm just looking it up in Exodus 15. Thy yes. Right hand.
Glorious in power.
Mm. verse 12, thou stretch out thy right hand, yes, and the earth swallow thee. In verse 6, thy right hand, Jehovah, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, Jehovah, hath dashed in pieces the enemy.
Yes. Now, we can see this clearly in connection with the Lord. But now, that right hand is put upon his servant. I think that's very attractive. In conversation, it was mentioned, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. Now, you can't have any better support in standing for the Lord in closing days, whatever might be thrown against you, and it is, than to have his right hand put upon you.
Perhaps there's a helpful parallel with Daniel when he had to bear the visions which the Lord had given him in chapter 10 of Daniel. And we have, O my Lord, by the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, and this is the verse particularly, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me.
There are very similar reports in this to what the apostle wrote to the Ephesians, which is strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is what John did at this time, wasn't it? Not his own strength, but that he could stand on his feet in view of the condition in the power of Christ alone.
It's not permanent. Perhaps we should just add to what David was bringing before us yesterday in our discussions on the first and the last, is the living one. Now, we know that John 1:5, in him was life. That's true of him. I suppose in deity, we distinguish his deity. But the Father has given him to have life in himself. We distinguish his manhood. Here, he's the living one, something that's true of God, he is the living God, but here it's predicated of Jesus. Now, I think if we just put together the fact that he is God and that he is the living one, you can see how immense are the resources at the disposal of the servant who's standing against all that's thrown against him in these dark days.
And death, isn't it? Death is the ultimate in human life.
That's right.
That's the end.
That's right.
It's a power that they're powerless against.
That's right.
But the Lord has overcome that.
Yes.
He is the living one. He became dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore.
Yes.
But it's easy to quote that. It's when we come into the circumstances of difficulty that we find, how are we going to apply this to particular circumstances?
Yeah, I think there are two situations, Frank. We'll find ourselves in that situation. Inevitably. The point, first of all, is do we know the resource, even in theory? And then the next point is, do we turn what we know in theory into practice?
Exactly, that's just the point.
Now, I think that's really the game of readings like this. We may not be at this particular moment, shall we say, the target. But there's no saying what might be tomorrow, or next week, next year, if the Lord doesn't come. But at least to have the theory and the teaching is a good start. And that's why I think John comes before us so encouragingly. Here was one who had not only the message, but as we know, he carried it into effect.
So Bible readings, addresses, our own private reading, really, we're learning what to do in any given circumstance.
I think so.
Then we're responsible to put that into practice
right
when it arises.
Well, because there's a lot of ground we must cover, and that clock goes very quickly, we mustn't linger too long. A living one, being dead, alive to the ages of ages, perhaps the glory of redemption, he has the keys of death and Hades, putting it in the order that Darby gives it. Keys. Here's the dagger that's sometimes put alongside the sword. The sword is in connection with judgment, but the keys are in connection with administration. As the key, he's able to enter into the situation and to handle it for God. He has the key of his father David, hasn't he? He's able to enter into all those promises and give effect to them. Here, with the keys of death and Hades, he's able to enter into the domain of death and handle it according to God. So I think you get the sword in connection with judgment, and you get the key in connection with administration.
And this on behalf of the believer.
That's right.
The keys of death, they have to do with the body.
Yes.
Keys of Hades to do with the spirit.
Yes.
And it is a fearsome thing to face death, as many believers have had to face in the course of their testimony.
Yes.
And this is an encouragement.
Tremendous.
It's the Lord who has the keys.
Yes.
Not the opposer, not the persecutor.
No.
If he chooses to unlock the door for Stephen, say, to enter into his presence, well, that is his prerogative.
That's right. This is all bound up with the word fear not, isn't it?
Yes.
Is that all right, David?
Oh, I think so, yes. It's only from the thought, of course, that we get those that sleep in Jesus, isn't it?
Yes. That's the same idea.
Yes.
They just have died. It's not that they just died.
That's right.
They're asleep in Jesus.
Yes.
In connection with the Lord's resurrection, we learn that he led captivity captive. Did that come under this keys?
I think that's a very good scripture, yes. He first of all handles the captivity question, and then he goes on high and proceeds to distribute the results of his victory. Yes. But keeping our eye upon the Lord, he's the only one who can handle the situation. And how thankful we are that we're in relationship with him, and he puts his right.
Would you connect this with Matthew 16, the gates?
Yes,
of the gates?
I do. Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. I think of all the teaching in Matthew 16, we have to realize that the assembly is a living, which I use, organism, which God has established, and even death, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against us. I think that's a very good connection, because it shows what's true here is truth of the assembly on the basis of Matthew 16.
But down through the ages, from the very beginning, from Pentecost, there has been an attempt by Satan to operate death as an instrument of fear and persecution against the assembly. But that has all failed, because the Lord is in control.
I think we can easily, helpfully quote Acts, Exodus 15, as we refer to, the Lord is triumphant. The horse and his rider have been cast into the sea. The horse, death, and the rider, devil himself, cast into the sea. Was that loud enough? I think that should be done. Well, should we proceed, you think, in the second chapter? Because I have a very definite exercise in bringing this to the notice of the brethren, because so often in our readings in the seven churches, if we pick out one or another, we tend to turn to Philadelphia or the Laodicea, and I wonder whether we've given sufficient place to Ephesus. Now, there are only two assemblies In the New Testament, of the seven referred to in Revelation, only two find reference in historical references, either in Acts or in the Epistles. Those two are Ephesus and Laodicea. Laodicea, as we know, is mentioned about five times in the Epistle to the Colossians, and we know that the Apostle has to bring a warning ministry to them. So far as Ephesus is concerned, we know rather more about Ephesus. It was the sphere of the labors of Aquila and Priscilla, of Paul and Apollos. It was the sphere where the apostle separated the disciples. From Ephesus went out throughout the whole of Asia, the word of God. In Ephesus, there were miracles wrought, and also a full declaration of all the truth of God. But we know, as we shall learn tomorrow, that there were situations in Ephesus which called for apostolic warning. And here we find the Lord also bringing his finger to bear upon that which was the fundamental cause of declension in Ephesus. Now I suggest that this has a particular reference to us in the assemblies. I don't think there's been any section of the whole Church of God more favored than ourselves so far as the opening up of the truth is concerned. Now, the burning question is, what have we done with it? Now, I think this is where the searching words of the Lord here and tomorrow, the searching words of the Apostle Paul have a very definite personal word to us in the meetings, and perhaps we can help one another in trying to get the gain of what the Lord had to say to us.
I don't know if you will agree with me, Dan. Personally, I believe the governmental hand of God is upon those called brethren. No matter what group you think of. Because what was committed to them in trust has been sadly neglected. Indeed, it's an absolute disgrace. The divisions amongst those called brethren is a standing witness to the failure.
Yes. And I think perhaps we can still trace it back, that government of God, to the very things that are mentioned here and tomorrow in Acts 20.
That doesn't mean that you throw up your hands in despair and say, well, we can't go on. We can go on.
Yes.
Although we might go on in weakness. But I think we do well to acknowledge the hand of God upon us in government.
I think that's valuable, friend, because just keeping in mind, dare one say, one's opening remarks, the Lord, although he comes before us in judicial character, so far as the saints are concerned, always has recovery in mind. I think that's a basic matter. If we were to concentrate only on the judgment side, we'd become hard and legal. Now, the Lord in his compassion brings these things to our notice in order that we may be exercised about it and profit. And I believe that's true even in Ephesus. He plainly declares what the situation is, but then he brings in this little word, which was repeated five times out of the seven churches, of course, repent. And if we can perhaps go down the verses and get help from the Lord, we might see the way out, so far as our situation personally and assembly-wise is concerned, a way out which is according to God.
I think if we were more humiliated by the situation as it exists, we would be well on the way to recover.
Very good.
By your comments, Brother Daniel, I am encouraged to say something might appear to be contrary to the well-established teaching,
yes,
which I do not wish to undermine. Yes. But we have learned over the years, through many sources of ministry, that the first three bases historically of the church are past, and the last four are currently going on to the end. But surely this letter to Ephesus is just as applicable to us today as it was in the day it was written.
If we didn't accept that, Brother Joe, we might as well use the penknife and cut out these first three. But at the end of every one of these three, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the assemblies." So that there's a message for us, quite definitely, in regard to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos. Most definitely, it has a word for us. Perhaps it should be said, in regard to the seven, that although the message went out initially to those seven churches in Asia Minor, primary reference, in the second sense, the prophetic way in which you have indicated it, in other words, historically, the first three have passed off the scene, there's a third application to every assembly that is setting forth in its measure the features of Ephesus. It's really along the third line that I believe that there's a particular reference to ourselves. So, I hope we're not being overruled by what we've always heard, that the first three passed and we can forget about them. I believe there's a very definite message for us in regard to what we're now reading.
What Brother George said is in connection with the historical application to the whole assembly, the whole history of the assembly, from Pentecost even past the rapture, because Laodicea is a picture of apostate Christendom being spewed out of his mouth. But there is always the present application.
That's right.
Because Ephesus was an actual assembly existing at that time, so the teaching was applicable.
They're all difficult in their application, aren't they? We look at the church today, globally, we can see these exact features still. We look at Smyrna, we can see the current persecution in some parts of the world.
That's right.
We escape.
That's right.
We can see the worldliness in Pergamos today in a very emphasized way, very predominant.
Yes.
So please don't let us ever lose sight of the fact that you remarked us. It's the whole seven letters addressed to us to give our ear to it.
I think so.
Because surely we are still failing in what the Lord calls upon Ephesus to do, to repent.
That's right.
If we repented truly in our soul before the Lord, and in His grace could be restored to any measure of that first doubt, yeah, I think we'd see a vast change in our relationships.
This would be particularly relevant to our position, use the word guardedly, of so-called brethren, is that not so? Because this Ephesian assembly had the privilege of the Apostle Paul's ministry for, I think, about 3 years, hadn't it?
Yes.
Well, now, when the early brethren commenced, they were characterized, weren't they, by love. That was one of the outstanding characteristics. And what has happened? The first love has been given up, hasn't it?
Right.
And so we get all the divisions that Frank has just mentioned.
Well, just to use a very practical illustration, in a little town of Dalkeith, 8 miles from us, in 1908, there was quite a thriving company of believers. Division took place, formed two companies of brethren. Today in Dalkeith, they don't exist. Is that not an exhibition of a lampstand being removed?
Is this matter of greater the light blessing and privilege, the greater the responsibility, I think, is my first in this epistle, isn't it?
True, John.
I feel that we not only that we've passed the era of failing in the responsibility and fear that we're at the stage now where we've lost sight of the position, privileges and blessings that are ours. And if I'd be allowed to refer ahead, Basil said, he speaks about first love, first works, and remember, this is where we're at now, really, is to, we need our minds carrying back to recall and recapture our affections, the place of favour and blessing and privilege that is ours.
That's right.
Is that right?
Yes, yes. We can only get a proper understanding of first love by getting back to the beginning. And we could go back, if we like, as far as to Pentecost, or even the beginning of the Brethren movement, having regard to the afternoon exercise today. Things were in great freshness then, and if we want to see how far we've departed from it, we have to have the two side by side, face up the present position with what has taken place in the past. Now I want to raise up a question, because it comes in verse 1. This communication, and we're feeling the weight of it already, it is sent to the angel of the assembly. Can we get a clear understanding, which I hope we'll all agree with, as to what the angel stands for? It's quite clearly, it's not the angel who was sent to John to give him the communication. You wouldn't find John writing to an angel in the sense of one of those angelic beings who was used to communicate the truth to John. The angel here, let it be said quite clearly, represents the responsible element in the assembly. Now, I think this begins to make some of us shudder. At least I begin to feel that. We might be very happy to say, well, so far as I'm concerned, features of first love are there and the first works are there. Ah, we'll leave that question for the moment. But I think the burning application of this verse is for any who feel a care for the local assembly where they're placed, or more generally, the assemblies in which we're placed, I think it's a voice to those who have any feeling of responsibility, either in regard to their local assembly or more generally the assemblies with which we're associated. And as such, I think the voice here of the Lord comes home with added force to us all. It's not only a question of getting myself right or my family right, but it's getting the assembly right or the circle of assemblies right. Let us understand clearly what the Lord wants, and am I working towards the recovery of the situation that the Lord is looking for?
Is the underlying idea a messenger?
Yes.
So that the Lord is conveying a message to a particular person connected with the assembly, and he's responsible to convey that message to the assembly in accurate terms.
Yes, yes. Though in so saying, Frank, it might leave the impression with some minds that having conveyed the message, that might be everything. By that, I mean, in conveying the message, if it's backed up by, for example, pastoral care, there'll be the exercise to get the message practically home to the saints that I have a care for. You know what I mean?
Yes.
I think you've quoted, at least I've found it helpful, in connection with the Lord. Of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. Now, there was the Lord with the 12 disciples, and as given him by the Father, he cared for them, lacked for them nothing. Now, in a measure, we all have a position of responsibility in our assemblies, and I think the challenge to us all is, how far am I in the gain of it? How far am I mediating the message? And how far are those that I'm in touch with in the gain of the message, such as will produce a result for the law, on the lines of first love and first works.
It's as well to remember what you said, that it's the responsible element.
That's right.
Now, some would say it was the bishop.
Yes.
But at that time there was not such a thing as one bishop.
No.
Each assembly had bishops.
Yes.
So the responsible element wasn't just one person.
I don't think in the scripture, Basil, you ever find bishop or elder in the singular, do you? You do get John the elder, rightly, but I think that it's normally used in the plural, right, isn't that so that you get bishops and deacons. So that in addressing the responsible element, it does suppose that there are others in fellowship in this important matter of care, which we'll come to again tomorrow.
And then I think too, the principle is in...
You'll not only be looking as to what I have done, but he'll be looking at my relations with others as to how I've conducted myself in regard to others to help them in regard to producing the very features that he's speaking of here. Now, I think that's a very searching matter. I don't know whether it appeals to others, but it makes me tremble to think of the responsible position in which I'm placed.
John, writing this himself, speaking, says that we might not be ashamed, not ye.
That's right. And in that context, there's a possibility of losing your wages. If the work is faulty, then you won't get full wages. And I don't know whether it troubles you, but it troubles me. I want full wages.
I must admit, brethren, I am somewhat disturbed. I can clearly see that the angel is representative of responsibility in the assembly.
Yes.
I am somewhat disturbed by the term responsible element. Excuse me for
yes.
referring to your particular phrase,
yes.
which is not uncommon.
Yes.
That logically seems to me to end up by giving full support to the clergy and the laity. Now, this rather sort of gets me wondering, because it's what the Spirit says to the assemblies.
Yes.
Now, there are no exonerated members of the assembly. It's to all in the assembly.
Yes.
Surely aren't we all responsible?
Yes.
Is this not a call to the element of responsibility that should be found in every one of the assembly to answer these things? Now, take a case in the Old Testament. Achan sinned.
Yes.
God didn't say to Joshua, you're the one responsible. He says, all Israel has sinned.
Yes.
Well, there are no doubt thousands of them.
Yes.
Ignorant, simple Israelites.
Yes.
Because they were all responsible.
Well, I rather hope that what I said yesterday would still be remembered, Joe. Remember I said, there isn't only the angels, but in the case of Thyatira, you get words spoken to the remnant. Then you get the voice in Smyrna coming not only to the angels, but all in Smyrna, not to be afraid of what things are going to happen to them. And then in each of the assemblies, let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the assemblies. So although we're speaking now of what I'm calling the responsible element, I'm speaking of those who in the assembly in a particular way feel burdened in regard to the situation of the assembly. Not for one moment am I upgrading an elect or elite class who call themselves bishops or whatever, who are separate from the others. All are viewed as in responsibility, but there are those over the hoop, we'll get it tomorrow, amongst you, the Lord has made you overseers. Now, I think the word here, in the first place, and with the greatest power, comes home to those who feel a responsibility in regard to the state of the assemblies. Now, I hope I've made myself clear.
Yes, you've made yourself clear, all right. And I don't want to be argumentative, and I certainly don't want to upset or control it. But take our current situation.
Yes.
In I don't know how many places that we walk in fellowship with local governments.
Yes.
Seeking to walk on the truth of the assembly.
Yes.
Well, dear me, we're going to be cutting out 9/10 of them who don't have these sort of elements you're speaking of. We don't have the bishops and the deacons and the overseer, the leaders and what have you. We're just simple saints, just a few gathered together to the Lord's name.
I think everyone...
Isn't that that we're going to be responsible?
We are responsible for those that we are in fellowship with, in a very special way. Now, I think that the word here, angel, would come home with particular force and power to them.
Yes, I agree there.
And that's really the particular thrust of the message that comes home to me today. Everyone has got the challenge of this word. All have got to face up to this matter of first love and first works. But I think that the particular force in chapter 2, verse 1, and indeed for the other assemblies, is there is an element there who feel a burden in their hearts about the state of the companies.
Well, you can't do better than read an actual letter of Paul.
That's right.
When he writes to the Philippians, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, that's obvious the letter's addressed to them. But what he goes on to say, with the overseers and ministers, there is a responsible element. Now, Brother Joe, if a letter was sent to your assembly with some very, very important matter that had to be dealt with, you wouldn't say, we should all be responsible. You would put that into the hands of a brother that you knew was unspiritual. You would obviously put it into the hands of someone whom you know would treat the matter with reverence and with some measure of responsibility.
Well, yes, Brother Frank, I quite agree with you there. But if I was living in Corinth at the time the apostle wrote to them, I would take it that he was writing to me as to the condition that existed in that assembly, where we don't read about elders and bishops.
Well, I think
it's addressed especially to the assembly.
I think I can see perhaps another illustration that to my mind is even clearer. You remember that there was a hot question raised up in Antioch in regard to the legal question. Now, in that situation, it was found that the apostle couldn't sort it out in Antioch. It was decided that they should go up to Jerusalem in order to have the matter settled by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So they came together and they had a discussion, first of all, amongst the apostles and elders, and then the whole assembly came together, and then we find it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, and the letter went out. But there you get the stone, as it were, thrown into the pond, and it has ripples which extend wider and wider. And that's why I think that in Ephesians chapter 2, you start with the angel, but lower down, you find that its application reaches to everybody. So, by no means are we limiting the matter of responsibility to some, but some who find themselves in the position of apostles or elders in a particular way feel the weight of the situation, and they have to act, and not only act as messengers, as I've finished to say, back up their message with all the labor that goes along with it in order that the message will be mediated far and wide.
So what you're saying is that the messenger is responsible to convey the message,
yes.
And having done that, all those who hear it are responsible to react to it in the way it's pleasing to the Lord.
That's right. Yes.
Isn't that Paul note in Basil referred to Hebrews 13 a little earlier, the two sides to it is obeying them that have the rule over you, is the responsibility to carry out what is being conveyed to us, but the responsibility, which is the other part of the verse, is where we're at the moment in Revelation 2, that they do so as those that watch for your souls are supposed to give an account.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the part of the verse we're at the moment. Yes. Those that are initially commissioned with the responsibility. But I feel for myself that what a bit of Joe's on the boils down to the common issue, is it not? That we're not now speaking about official elders.
Mm-hmm.
We're speaking about those, to use a proper rendering, and do the work. Those that have, it says here, is that watch for your souls. Now, I think if we're honest, there's not many of us would presume to say that we carry the care of all the assemblies, you know, like-minded like Timothy, and but some of us can recognize those that do have this care, and we're exhorted to listen to what they have to say and to obey.
And that those particular verses, although it mentions leaders, it certainly does not suggest anything about clergy being laity, does it?
Leaders again in the plural.
Yes.
Good. Good. The elder, sorry, I'm putting in. The elder unto the well-beloved girl, whom I know in the truth. It was quite a good time to be in the assembly, wasn't it? But Diotrephes was quite opposite to him.
That's right, yes.
Mm-hmm.
We'll come to it tomorrow in Acts 20, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. It's not something official, it's something the Holy Ghost has placed upon certain individuals. They have a care for souls, and they are ready to hear what the Lord has to say, and they're trying to carry it out.
The verse 2, I know thy works and thy labour of love,
yes,
is surely addressed, although through the messenger, but to the whole company, surely.
Oh, well, that's right.
The Thessalonians were told to recognise those who had the rule. Obviously, they weren't there on the basis of voting. They had to be known by their moral qualification.
Yes.
Now, while all were responsible, it was obvious there were those who were taking a lead amongst the saints for the well-being of the assembly.
One of these angels that's spoken of here, of the churches, are they not those raised up of God himself and would be exercised by the Spirit of God? Therefore, this brings them into greater responsibility, doesn't it?
That's brought out, of course, isn't it? He holds them in his right hand.
Right.
The angels. They're under the direction of the Lord himself, aren't they?
These are not people that have put themselves there, are they?
No.
And I think the question of wisdom and knowledge, they're connected with this. Remember that it says of David, thou art as an angel of God. They recognize the wisdom that was with David and his knowledge in dealing with certain matters. Now, I think the same idea is connected with someone who's sent by the Lord, competent to convey the Lord's message with the spiritual emphasis that's necessary.
One of the main objectives of Bible reading, I understand, is to help one another. And I must admit, brethren, I still want help. Grammatically, this letter is addressed to the angel. It's all in the singular pronoun. Now, if we identify the angel with a responsible element that is in any way a limitation to certain ones, then it doesn't have general application. It must be then a responsibility attaching only to those who are in that position of responsibility.
They have to fulfill their responsibility, Joe. But the end of the epistle, verse 7, is he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. If the responsible element fulfill their function, then everybody in the assembly has got to fulfill their function. I think it's quite orderly. The message is coming through the responsible element, but then having discharged their bit, then the responsibility rests upon the whole assembly.
But I ask a question which might be awkward, which I don't wish it to be. If such an element is not present, does that nullify the identity of that company as an assembly?
May I make a suggestion? I think part of the perturbation is because of the extreme brokenness of the situation, not that it's only that, and that therefore there is that situation that you've just described. But the word exercise has been used a good deal in relation to this perhaps responsible element. But exercise must start somewhere. We're exercised by the Spirit of God about our sins before we come to the Lord. Exercise starts, and there's growth, and there's more exercise, and there's more growth, and there's maturity, and there's those who then take a lead. But I'm just thinking an illustration of the, and the Spirit of God addresses himself to those who are exercised again and again as to continual exhortation to go on. I'm just thinking of Daniel again, excuse me. We read of those youths for a start, and we read of exercise, and Daniel purposed in his heart, don't need to read any more, and that now God had brought Daniel, and then test thy servants. And then, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and so on. And then we find chapter 9, I set my face to the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And we then get the visions and so on, very parallel to John. And that this, we may be, it may be a little misleading to speak, or perhaps give the wrong idea to speak of a responsible element. There is growth in exercise for all of us to a position of greater and greater responsibility before the Lord. And this, I think perhaps we should look at it as a very personal thing. It's thou, though it's to the angel of the church and unto the what the Spirit said unto the churches, it always kept very personal, like to Timothy. But thou, and we are responsible in the churches.
I can't visualize any situation that Brother Joe is mentioning that there's no responsible element in any assembly. There'll always be a responsible element in the assembly.
I agree.
Could I read a footnote by Mr. Darwin, chapter 2?
Yes.
And that is the meaning, I believe, of angel, the symbolical representative of the assembly, seen in those responsible in it, which indeed all really are. Hence, thee, and to you, and to each, and the rest. Mm-hmm. So here, we're coalescing here.
All are.
Yes. But well, this particular one is responsible to convey the message, and all are responsible in relation to it. So we're coalescing, Joe.
As for an individual, I don't want to disobey tomorrow's reading, but with Paul himself, viewing his apostolic position rather than in a local company, but as the responsibility, we'll come across terms, won't we, that he kept back nothing, he declared everything, and he leaves the scene saying, I'm clear of the blood of all men. We're all responsible on that plane. That's the line of responsibility, isn't it?
I wonder, beloved brethren, if we can now leave that aspect of the question. Because I think the thrust of the message to the Ephesians, we must not miss. What exactly is first love? What exactly are first works? Now, there's a long list of commendation as we get in verses 2 and 3, but it's quite obvious that the mainspring of the watch has become faulty, and the Lord puts his finger upon it. I have against thee, not I have somewhat, but the better translation I have against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Now, in practical terms, what exactly does this mean? It's obviously a very great moment to the Lord. What exactly does it mean so far as we ourselves are concerned in the day in which we live? And we try and get a clear answer to this.
I venture to suggest about first works. Yes. Obviously here, failure had come in. In one of the kings of Judah, it says of him, he walked after the first works of his father David. Now, that to me would mean that he walked in the time when David was faithful before the sin of Bathsheba. He didn't walk in any of those failures.
Yes.
And that seems to be the direction in the letter to Ephesus, yes, that return to those conditions that you were in before this attitude of declension came in.
It may help to know that the word first is not exactly and always historical. It's the same word that is used the apostle says, of all the sinners, I am chief. I'm not quoting the whole verse, but mine's getting tired. But it's the same word as chief. He's the chief of sinners. And again, in Luke 15, bring forth the best robe. It's the same word as best. It's the first. So it's really chiefest, or best, or first. It's that kind of love exhibited, as you said, in connection with David, which was exhibited by Israel when they came over the Red Sea. It's that which marked the church right at the beginning, where things were done out of devotion to Christ. And anything lower than that standard comes into the strictures of the Lord that we have fallen from first love. How easy it is in our meetings to just get into a routine, to come to the meetings, to go through the motions of prayer, to go through all the activities that are connected with the assembly without the mainspring being there, without the constraint of the love of Christ, without love being the motivating force. And in that situation, I think we'll come under the scriptures of what the Lord is mentioning here.
Mm-hmm. Do you get a little example of first love in 1 Thessalonians 1?
Excellent.
How they turned to God from idols,
yes,
to serve the true and the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven.
Yes.
That was a good condition, wasn't it?
Well, you get the work of faith,
yes, labor of God,
the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Well, you get exactly the same three things here, don't you? You get works, labor, and endurance. But you find that the mainspring is missing. Now, don't you think that this is something that challenges all of us? How far are we really motivated by devotion to Christ? Or how far are we just doing it because we've got into the routine of doing it?
This is not involving our interrelationships with each other.
It may be.
That's the result.
Yes.
But is this individual response to Christ or corporate response to Christ?
Well, it'll have to be in the first place individual, won't it?
Yes, but I mean in the context. Is it that the assembly has been called upon to be collectively responsive to Christ?
Well, I suppose that would exhibit itself on the occasions when we come together in assembly meetings, when we're gathered to the Lord's name, which I suppose particularly would refer to breaking bread, the prayer meeting, the open meeting, the brothers' meeting. How far, on these occasions, does the love which actuates us individually come into evidence when we are together in assembly?
From the breaking bread flows out everything else.
Oh, and assuredly, but it doesn't exclude the necessity for the constraint of love in all of the meanings. I mean, when we pray, is it just because we've come together to say prayers, or are we really motivated by love for Christ and his interest in this world? When we come together in an open meeting, are we really concerned about his interest in the saints? When we come together in a brothers' meeting, is it because his care for the assembly? So really, love for the Lord should be the actuating force, and that's the thing that the Lord's looking for in our lives individually and assembly-wise.
It's not that they've lost their first love, is it? It's not that they had lost their first love, but they had left it. Isn't this the sense? That they had left it?
Well, now, I'm just wondering if you can make it a little clearer, David. What exactly is the difference between the two you're mentioning?
Well, I think if they'd lost it, they'd lost it altogether, but wasn't it that their love had diminished rather than it ceased to exist?
It had cooled off.
Yes.
Yes.
You see, no amount of knowledge of God, no amount of gift, as the Corinthians had, and many other blessings that had come to the saints of God, none of these things can keep us. There's only occupation with Christ himself, isn't it?
Well, I think it's often been pointed out, and helpfully so, that in that chapter which upgrades love particularly, it's in the assembly, it's in the epistle written to the Corinthians, where we get the local assembly in function. So that love, in a practical sense, does in fact touch upon our relations with one another. Although, initially, of course, it's love for the Lord.
Would not the first few verses of 1 Timothy indicate how they were leaving their first love? Paul says to Timothy, "Even as I begged thee to remain in Ephesus when I was going to Macedonia, that thou mightest enjoy some, not to teach other doctrines, nor to turn their minds to fables and interminable genealogies, which bring questionings rather than further God's dispensation in faith." Yeah. Now there's a clear indication that they were returning to the law and principles connected with them.
Yes.
Now, personally, this could believe the truth of the mystery. Christ and the church is the first love that Ephesus left. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesian epistle, as you know very well, is an emphasis on this fact that Jew and Gentile are brought together without any distinction whatsoever. Whenever you bring in the law, you destroy it.
Yes.
Because the law has to do with the nation of Israel and no one else.
Yes. Yes.
Now, I think we see in 1 Timothy the clear indication of what leaving the first love meant.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I've always understood that the expression "left thy first love" indicated a deliberate act rather than a, you know, if you lose something, it's might be accidental. If you leave it, it's a deliberate act, isn't it?
Well, if you can quote from 2 Timothy now instead of 1 Timothy, you find the deliberate act, "all they of Asia have left me." But I think Frank has really got back to the earlier point, which is really the point we get in Ephesians, where are our hearts? I think in 2 Timothy, you get the outward result. But if there's an outward result, there's always an inward failure first. And I think that's what the Lord's putting his finger upon. He's saying that, "My son, give me thine heart." And that's really basic, isn't it? So far as the situation today is concerned, things getting blacker, the meetings perhaps getting smaller, problems multiplying everywhere, where are our hearts? And I think that's the challenging matter that's coming home to all of us. Are we getting nearer to the Lord, or is the very occupation with all the distress driving us further away, making us colder in heart?
The last word of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is to love the Lord Jesus in incorruption.
Love him.
That's the last word in the letter.
The only thing that will preserve us.
undivided affection.
It's a subject that I would like to get deeper into, because there is a lack of love in the assemblies. And I feel I could hold myself responsible in many ways of retarding the progress of spiritual life in others. And I think we've got to weigh these matters very deeply in our hearts. I'm glad that the subjects come up. I think of the jailer. What must I do to be saved? He was saved and immediately administered to the sores on Paul's back and his family.
Yes.
They were all in this wonderful sphere of love. That was, to me, I was thinking, that's the first love. The heart of this jailer was struck by the love of Christ. He felt the love of Christ and worked in him and delivered him. And that jailer
ministered to the above.
Ministered. He moved out. And I think that we have to remember this, that every one of us here this afternoon are trophies of God's grace. We've all met the Lord Jesus in our lives, and we have confessed Him as our Savior, and at that moment, that was where first love was born.
I'll give you a verse, Willie. To whom much is forgiven, the same also loveth much.
That's right, that's right.
This love we can't generate on our side.
No, no, no.
But as we appreciate the love of God that has reached us,
yes,
then there'll be some outflow to others. And that's why I'm sure that the breaking of bread is such an important matter to us in the assembly. Does the love of Christ set forth at the cross?
Yes.
The supreme expression of love. In that death, all love is centered. If that doesn't touch our hearts week by week, I believe we'll lose the mainspring for response,
yes,
Godward and also manward.
There's just another point, Daniel, I would like to express. I shouldn't be looking for any response from my brother or sister.
Quite right.
I should be looking for a response out of my own heart.
Quite so.
Whatever the attitude of sense are, my brothers and sisters, to me,
yes,
I've got to be motivated by what He is to me and His love being generated in my heart. Now, I feel that that's the progress of an assembly, where love is predominant, where individual love is expressed.
We love because He first loved us.
Yeah.
Now, at least it's good, I think, to have the theory of the thing before us. We at least have the expression of it in Christ, and if this touches our hearts, it's bound to flow out to others.
Isn't now, this, I want to say, Daniel, isn't this exactly what the Lord is seeing with the assembly at Ephesus? He has looked at their works from in verses 2 and 3.
Yes.
He's assessed them.
Yes.
And He's assessed them from this point of view. He's looked into their heart and said, they've left first love.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then there is a series of statements which result in the Lord saying, be careful,
yes,
I'll take the lamp away.
Yes.
But there's one redeeming feature,
yes,
and we get it following. But,
yes,
so there was still something of that first love there, because they hated, we should say, the deeds
of the Nicolaitans,
the works of the Nicolaitans.
Yes, the problem to which he could appeal.
Yes.
I could say humbly that I'm far happier in the Lord today than ever I was when I professed to take it as my Savior.
I think I know why.
For the simple reason,
yes,
that I didn't know many of the things that would involve, no, salvation. And I would say that I'm not trying to give the impression that I'm a wonderful, happy man, but I can say that I'm more joy in the Lord now than ever I've had in my life.
I think I know why, Frank.
the same reason that I can say the same.
Praise the Lord for that.
Because I know myself better.
Well, that's very good. Yeah.
And I know a lot that can lead in a situation like that.
Yeah.
That must be true of us all, surely. Yeah. Because when we came to the Lord, we didn't know Him. Yeah. We learned of Him afterwards. That's why, what was in His heart.
That's why I don't think the first love is when there's salvation.
No.
It's much greater than that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a great thing, I'm sure, to learn ourselves and to know a love great enough to meet that.
Absolutely.
Now, we don't learn ourselves when first we're converted, do we? I think we're very conscious of our sins, but then we learn what we are.
But I challenge the statement that there's a lack of love in among the saints of God today.
Oh, so do I.
I challenge that statement, and I do say this, that love begets love.
Yeah.
Well, you only need to be in a scrape. You only need to be in a scrape or a situation to know the sort of love that there is registered in the saints. Mm. I think you'd agree with that, Willie.
I think so.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, I listened to a brother giving an address on 1 Corinthians 13.
Yes.
And he spoke about the paradox of love amongst the brethren.
Oh.
He says, we spend a great deal of time criticizing each other in one way or another until an emergency arises. And then it says the love flows. Mm-hmm. That's perfectly true.
Of course, it's a disaster, Frank, if we need a disaster. So if we need a crisis to our love. But I think we can say there's no company on earth like the saints.
Amen.
But it's already 4:30. I think we shouldn't fail to just notice in verse 7 what is offered to the overcomer. The tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, isn't it true to say, in John's writings, you get love and life very closely related. Love and life. And that the thing that's going to keep the soul above in the situation that is described in Ephesus is to eat of the tree of life, to see what is laid up in the paradise of God, in the sphere of love and life in Him. And as feasting upon that, then I don't think there'll be the falling or forsaking of first love.
And you remember the flaming sword was to guard the way to the tree of life,
yes,
in case Adam and Eve ate of it and lived forever as sinners. Unthinkable.
Yes.
Now the Lord is saying to those who overcome, they'll be able to eat of the tree of life permanently.
That's right.
Marvelous gift to the overcomer.
Mm-hmm. One point which I remember mentioned to light before by May,
yes,
it seems to me this letter that the Lord sets the priority.
Yes.
With 9 points of commendation, yes, of their service.
Yes.
Now he says you left the first love. Now the first love for Christ takes priority,
yes,
takes precedence. It is superimposed above all the service.
Yes.
Then he said, now, if you get right in regard to your love, the quality of your service will change. Because,
right,
he goes on that, doesn't he?
Yeah. Oh, yes.
So, the tendency today is, unfortunately, and it's honorably, that there's far more stress laid on the service than there is on the love of Christ.
Well, it may be for this reason, Joe, that you can at least see the service. You can see the service, you can't see the heart. The Lord is the only one who can see the heart. But if the heart is right, then the works will be right.
The question of repentance, you know, our brother Lord Daniel mentioned Daniel,
yes,
and although Daniel lived an exemplary life,
yes,
he repented. He repented on behalf of the whole nation.
That's right. He was the angel. I'm sorry. He was, yeah, feeling as a responsible element. That's for the whole nation.
And we can all take that up, can't we?
Amen.